You are listening to a sermon recorded in 2006 at the Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I think it'll be best if you look at the passage in the bulletin, the passage on John 3. What I'm going to do is go through it verse by verse and then have some concluding remarks, and you can follow there. This is a well-known story about Nicodemus. In verse 1, we find out he's a Pharisee, and in fact other Jewish writers have written about Nicodemus, and they've referred to a certain Nicodemus who was both a leader among the Jews in Jerusalem and also a very wealthy person in the Jewish community. In verse 2, people have a lot of fun trying to think about night, why he comes to Jesus at nighttime. Did he come to avoid being seen? Did he have to work during the day and could only come at night? Did he, in fact, have to work at all, being wealthy? Or is the gospel writer wanting to contrast light and darkness? Light meaning knowledge and truth, and darkness meaning ignorance and the old ways. Remember, the Gospel of John delves into Jesus being the light of the world, and right away in chapter 1, the Gospel of John says, that light shined in the darkness, and the darkness was not able to overpower it. So this is sort of illustrating through this story that truth is going to come and it will be seen in spite of the darkness. Also in verse 2, Nicodemus calls Jesus rabbi or teacher and acknowledges that his teaching has special status because of the signs or miracles that he is doing. So in verse 3, Jesus proves himself to be a very good teacher. He hears where Nicodemus, the student, is, figures out where he is in his thinking, and then immediately builds on that common ground and says, okay, now let's go to another step. My miracles convince you that I somehow have a special connection to God. Now let me take you to another concept. And so Jesus introduces the notion of being born from above. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. This phrase, from above, is a Jewish circumlocution, meaning it's another way of saying God without uttering the name of God. Remember, there are a number of Jews who used to avoid saying the name of God, and so they had other ways of portraying that. So Jesus is saying, nobody is going to understand knowledge or truth unless they are born from above, born of God, whatever that is supposed to mean, because it's a new concept that he's giving now to Nicodemus. Verse 4, Nicodemus has this incredulous comment. And Mark Greenstreet spoke on this passage several years ago, and I remember him saying, likely Nicodemus' mother no longer lived, which would make it even more difficult for him. How can he go back into the mother's womb? Now, Nicodemus knew that Gentile converts to Judaism were required to start life anew, and sometimes they were treated like newborn children. But Nicodemus would never have imagined that an intelligent, observant Jew would have to convert to anything, nor that a Jewish rabbi would even suggest that he, Nicodemus, would need to convert. That's for Gentiles. This reminds me of what Henry said in his talk two Sundays ago about ascension. It really is hard to think outside our spiritual tradition. Nicodemus cannot think outside the limits of the teachings of his tradition. And so he misses Jesus' point totally. And he can only think either literally in a stumbling fashion about physical birth, or perhaps his answer is sarcastic. Those who are teachers have to get used to sarcastic questions from students and figure out whether it's really a good question, a dumb question, or a sarcastic question, and then deal with them all like they're worthy questions. So in verse 5, Jesus ignores this sarcastic entering into the mother's womb idea and gets the conversation immediately back to a higher level of thinking, back to the concept of spiritual birth. Converts to Judaism, I've already said, were thought of as being newborn children when they are baptized, and the baptism the Jewish people felt was where water symbolically washed away their Gentile impurities. They were therefore said to be born of water. And so this simple phrase would have immediately clarified for Nicodemus that Jesus was asking him to convert, even though he was a devout Jew. Jesus is saying, the Spirit produces a new heart, not a new child. Verse 7 is really in keeping with the Pentecost theme of last Sunday. The wind was one of the themes of Pentecost, and some writers suggest that we can even translate the phrase sound of the wind as the voice of the Spirit. Genesis' children's story last Sunday portrayed the wind and how the wind is unpredictable. Ecclesiastes 1:5 shows this through poetry. Southward goes the wind, then turns to the north. It turns and turns again. Back then to its circling goes the wind. So they were accustomed to the idea of you see the wind, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. In Greek and Hebrew, one word means both wind and spirit. And so the wind was also thought of as being or representing the Spirit of God. In Genesis 2:7, for instance, Yahweh God fashioned man of dust from the soil. Then he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and thus man became a living being. Verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? This seemingly dumb question by Nicodemus may in fact be a literary foil, which allows John to let Jesus explain things further, much like the disciples saying, well, we don't get it. In verse 11, earlier Jesus claimed to be born from above, and Nicodemus agreed that Jesus' miracles verified that Jesus was somehow special. Jesus now makes a further claim. I am telling you what I know to be a fact, because I witnessed these things. Where? In heaven? In a special level of understanding? Remember that John's gospel begins with the words, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. And so this story of Nicodemus is an elaboration on John's very first concept. Jesus and God have been together, and they are going to be together again. Verse 13 builds on this. It's a strange verse. One Jewish tradition argued that you learn God's truths only from someone who was an eyewitness of heaven itself. And thus, some Jews thought, Moses did not simply climb Mount Sinai, but he actually ascended into heaven itself in order to receive the law. It's not recorded that way, but different traditions emerge and were common. And so now Jesus' teaching is possibly seen like Moses' law coming down or being received from heaven itself. Verse 14 then gets us to our favorite passage of the morning, the one about the snake. Moses lifted up the snake for salvation. Lifted up signifies being turned towards heaven, towards the source of truth. And Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross, and he will also ascend into heaven, which we recently celebrated, returning to the heavenly source of wisdom, the truth from above. In the story in Numbers, if people looked up at the bronze snake of Moses and believed that they would live, even though they had been bitten, they lived. This sets up the parallel with Jesus' eventual crucifixion. If we look up at the cross and we believe, we will live after death. Verse 16, truly beloved of us all. And I would imagine every baptized person in North America my age knows this in the King James Version by heart. It's simply one of the pillar stones of our faith. But I seldom remember that it comes right after the snake story. The phrase, "for God so loved," might be rendered, "look, this is how much God loved the world. He gave his son." And the words "only begotten" could also be "special," "beloved." And these would remind Nicodemus of Isaac when being offered up by Abraham. Isaac was Abraham's only begotten, special, beloved son. The phrase "eternal life" might better be translated "the life of the world to come." Verse 17. Sometimes at UBC, when someone does wrong and we know they knew better, we take a more dark interpretation of what they did. But if they violated the regulation or whatever, and we're pretty sure that they're new at the game and they didn't understand what they were doing, we tend to be more generous when we respond to them. This is picked up in verse 17. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The world. Those whom Nicodemus thought needed to be baptized and convert and be born into the faith, and even Nicodemus himself. Now some reflections. I recently gave a talk on Mozart's Requiem. My favorite part in the Requiem, I listen only to the measures Mozart wrote, which is not very much, comes in the Tuba Mirum section in the sequence, "The Trumpet Shall Sound." And in Salzburg, the trumpet was always played by a trombone. And so Mozart, following that tradition, starts off with the trombone and then has the bass call out the words of impending trouble. The judge is going to be there and whatnot. And then the authoritative tenor comes in and reminds us, yes, it's going to be bad indeed. And the alto comes in and seconds what the other two have said, recalling the law and the prophets. And then my favorite part, the words in English, "What then am I, a poor wretch, going to say? Which protector shall I ask for when I see the judge, when even the righteous are scarcely secure? This terrified question is to be sung by a young boy soprano, so that even the voice portrays the innocence of the young soul, alone with all of its sins facing God the judge. Indeed, that's one of the basic questions of life. What is going to happen to me when I die? The first three chapters of John's Gospel answer this question without hesitation. God is a personal God, an Abba God. This God loves the world more than we can ever imagine. Jesus was with God. Jesus is with God. Take it on faith. Believe what he says, whether it's for the miracles or because he comes from above. And what Jesus says is that God's love will save the world. God's love will give us life in the world to come. You find this hard to believe? No problem. Remember Moses' snake and how faith granted those people in the desert life? The same God can grant you life in the life to come if you believe in the implausible like they did. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of God, invisible like the wind, we do not see you moving among us, but the effect we see. Come to our hearts that we may be renewed and be born from above. Open our minds that we may perceive your kingdom. Lift up our eyes to where the cross of Christ stands for our healing, that we might believe, and in believing not die but have eternal life, through him who, in your love for us, you sent into the world, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.